Well, good morning, everyone, and again, a happy Sabbath to all of you. We are glad that you've chosen to join us this morning. If this is your first time here at the Granite Bay Church, we're working our way through the fascinating book of Revelation. We've been going verse by verse thus far through Revelation, starting chapter 1, verse 1, and now we're in Revelation chapter 8. And the topic for our discussion this morning, for our study this morning, deals with the seven trumpets. Now, before I get into this, let me just back up and say, probably one of the most challenging parts of the book of Revelation, by far, has to do with the seven trumpets. So if you make it through this study, not only this week, but this is part one, this is the easier part, but if you make it through our next study of Revelation chapter 8, chapter 9, we'll be talking about the trumpets, you're doing very well. We're going to stretch your minds as we study these fascinating and very important verses today, Revelation chapter 8. Well, with that, as a little introduction to prepare us for today's study, let's get to the very text itself. The first verse that we're looking at is Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. Now, you can read this off the screen, or you can go along and follow with your Bible, whichever version you might have. And we're going to look at a number of verses this morning as we go back and forth, trying to understand this message found in Revelation chapter 8. It begins with the words, "When he opened up the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about the space of a half an hour." About the space of a half an hour. Now, before we actually get into the trumpets in Revelation chapter 8, we need to first finish off with the seals. Revelation chapter 8, verse 1 deals with the last of a series of seals. In Revelation, there are three significant groups of seven, three sets of seven. These three groups of seven span the Christian era from the time of the disciples all the way down to the second coming of Christ. This first set of sevens we've already studied. You find it in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. The next set of sevens, that's the churches, the next set of seven is the seals. The last of these seals is what we just read. It speaks about silence in heaven for about the space of half an hour. Now, one prophetic day is equal to how long? Well, you got it up on the screen there. One prophetic day is equal to one literal year. Now, that's an important Bible key when dealing with time prophecies in Scripture. There's a number of references for it, but probably the two most well-known is Numbers chapter 14, verse 34, and Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 6, that give us the principle of one prophetic day is equal to one literal year. Now, in Revelation chapter 8, as we read just a little earlier, it says that there would be silence in heaven for how long? About the space of half an hour. So now we need to do a little bit of math to figure out how long is a half an hour of prophetic time. Well, here's the calculations. We have one prophetic day is equal to one literal year. In the Hebrew year, there's 360 days, not 365 days, but 360 days. So in order to find out how long one prophetic hour is, we have to divide 360 by 24. Reason for that is because there's 24 hours in a day. You divide 360 by 24, and you come up with the number 15. Therefore, one prophetic hour is equal to 15 literal days. Does that make sense? Are you still with me? One prophetic hour is equal to 15 literal days. Now, according to Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, it said that there would be silence in heaven for how long? About a half an hour. Half an hour, that's prophetic time. So we say 15 divided by 2 gives us about 7.5. So Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, this fascinating verse, when he opened up the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about the space of half an hour. There is silence in heaven for about 7 days when the seal is opened up. But why should there be silence in heaven? After all, the angels are there. The Bible tells us that the angels are constantly praising God, saying, "Holy, holy, holy." Why is there silence in heaven? Well, the reason that there's silence in heaven is because of something that is about to happen here on this earth. The heaven is silent because Jesus has left with all of his angels and he's come back to this earth to receive his faithful children and to take them back to heaven. So there's silence in heaven for about 7.5 literal days. Now, in the book Early Writings, written by Ellen White, there is this fascinating verse, this fascinating statement concerning what's going to happen after Jesus comes. She writes, "We all entered the cloud together and were 7 days ascending to the sea of glass." So she's saying that it takes 7 days to go from earth to heaven after Jesus comes. Well, if there's silence in heaven for about half an hour, and that being literal time is about 7.5 days, and it takes 7 days to return to heaven, how long does it take Jesus to come get us? Not very long. It doesn't take Jesus 7 days to come get us, but it takes 7 days to go back. Of course, we know that angels can travel between earth and heaven in the moment of a thought. They can travel very quickly. But Jesus hurries to come get us, and then he takes his time. This 7-day journey back to heaven. Could you imagine what that journey is going to be like? Maybe he's going to go on a tour of the galaxies on our way, pointing out some significant things on our journey towards heaven, building that anticipation for when we actually get to our heavenly home. So the opening of this seventh seal deals with silence in heaven. It's talking about the second coming of Jesus. Just to recap, Revelation chapter 6 describes these different events, the seals, and we're going to look at that in just a minute. But the sixth seal finishes with the question, the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? It describes events connected with the second coming of Christ. Then Revelation chapter 7 interrupts the seals and answers the question, who's going to be able to stand when Jesus comes? And the answer is, those who have the seal of God in their foreheads. Describes this group of people that have God's name written in their minds. That means they reflect his character. They are the ones who are able to stand when Jesus comes the second time. Then after the description of the 144,000, those who are able to stand when Jesus comes, then John's attention is directed back in Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, to the finishing of these seals, and the seventh seal concerns the second coming of Christ. So we have this series of threes that we find in Revelation. Verse 2, it says, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. So here are seven angels that stand in the presence of God, and they were given seven trumpets. We have this series of sevens. Well, the first series of sevens that we have in the Bible is Revelation chapter 2, verse chapter 2 and chapter 3. That deals with the seven churches. These seven churches represent seven phases in the Christian era. The first church, the church of Ephesus, represents the growing church. And the time period for that is about 34 AD to around 100 AD. The second church is the church of Smyrna. It represents the persecuted church. Around 100 AD, there was severe persecution that came upon the early Christian church under the rulership of Nero and Diocletian in particular. Persecuted those who claimed to be Christians, who followed Jesus. Then we have the Pergamos church. This is a compromising church. After 313, when Christianity was legalized in the Roman Empire, there was the compromising of truth. Many pagan rituals and practices made their way into the Christian church. And so Pergamos is a compromising time period. The next is the church of Thyatira. That was a time period when truth was practically dead within the established church. There were some pockets of faithful believers, like the Waldensians, who were clinging to the truths of God's word, who were following the teachings of the Bible. But by and large, the established church at that point had lost complete focus on the truth of God's word and the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Then we have the time period of the Reformation. And even though there were great advances in truth during the Reformation, several years after the great reformers, the church fell into a time period of hypocrisy. They had a name. They claimed to be Protestants, but their lives no longer reflected the purity of the faith that had been heralded by these early Protestant reformers. And so we find the Church of Sardis, a time period of hypocrisy in the church, about 1565 through to 1740. Then we have this next church, Philadelphia, the sixth church, that symbolizes the faithful church. In the 1740s onwards, there was this revival of study of God's word. There was the great religious awakening that took place in North America and around the world. People began to study the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation, and they began to realize that Jesus was soon to come. And you have this great Advent movement that culminated in 1844, based upon Daniel 8:14, the 2300-day or year prophecy. So this is the time of the faithful church, faithfully doing the work God has called it to do. Then we have the seventh church that I think all of us are familiar with. It's the church of Laodicea. And the word Laodicea means lukewarmness. We are rich, increased with goods, and the church says, I have need of nothing. Jesus says, you do not know that you're wretched, poor, miserable, blind, and naked. He says to the church, I counsel of you, buy of me gold tried in the fire, that's faith and love, that you may be rich. Buy of me white raiment, that the shame of your nakedness is covered, that's Christ and his robe of righteousness. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that's spiritual discernment, that's the Holy Spirit. Then Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Whoever hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and I will dine with him and he with me. Christ is inviting every single one of us to dine with him. Matter of fact, he wants to dine with us. He says, I'm standing knocking at the heart's door, and if you but open the door, I will come in. And you know, friends, when Jesus comes into our heart and our lives, that's when we have faith and love. When Jesus comes in, we have his robe of righteousness. When Jesus comes in, we have the Holy Spirit. We have spiritual discernment. The greatest need today as a church is for a fresh revelation of Jesus manifest through his word, the church of Laodicea. So we have these seven churches representing seven times of the Christian era. The next series of sevens that we've already studied and looked at is got to do with what we call the seven seals. Before we get to that, we have these seven trumpets. Trumpets were often used in Old Testament times as a signal for war or calling people's attention to some significant event that was about to happen. Thus, the seven trumpets announced certain events, wars, and judgments which were enacted during the Christian era. So now we're going to look at these trumpets. They represent different events, certain issues of judgment. Back in Bible times, when somebody had an important announcement to make, he would go to the village market, and he would have a herald, and someone would be there with a trumpet. And the trumpet would sound, and everybody would stop what they are doing, and they would turn and listen. For example, during the time of Joseph and Mary, just before Jesus was born, somebody came to the town of Nazareth and stood in the marketplace. Somebody blew a trumpet, and an announcement was read that everybody had to go back to their town of birth, their hometown. That's what brought Mary and Joseph back to Bethlehem. So the sounding of the trumpet was to get people's attention for some significant announcement or event. So likewise, in Revelation 8 and 9, we have the sounding of the trumpets. It's God getting our attention for something significant that is about to happen, some event that requires judgment. So bear that in mind as we study these seven trumpets. All right, Revelation chapter 8 and verse 3. Then another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which is before the throne. So before we get into the details of these seven trumpets, in vision, John sees an angel standing by the altar of incense. Now remember, the imagery of Revelation is that of the sanctuary. You can't understand what's happening in Revelation without some kind of an understanding with the Old Testament tabernacle or the Old Testament sanctuary. In the Old Testament sanctuary or tabernacle, we had this outer courtyard area. And of course, in the outer courtyard, you have the altar of burnt sacrifice. You also have the lavel of water. Everything here in the courtyard and the services that the priest conducted represented some phase of Christ's earthly ministry on our behalf. Everything here in the courtyard symbolizes what Jesus did here on the earth. For example, the sacrificing of the lamb would take place here in the courtyard. The lamb would be placed upon the brazen altar. Jesus, of course, gave his life, the Lamb of God who died for the sins of the world, he died here on the earth. Now, everything inside the sanctuary and the work that the priest would do inside the sanctuary represents Jesus as our high priest ministering on our behalf in heaven. Now, this earthly sanctuary is a shadow or a type of the heavenly sanctuary. So the things that take place here reveals to us some aspect of what's taking place up there. Does that make sense? Something Jesus is doing for us in heaven, as revealed through the earthly tabernacle. In the earthly tabernacle, there were two compartments. You had the first compartment, which was called the holy place, and then you had a veil separating the holy place from what was the second compartment, the most holy place. Now, there was a very significant article of furniture that was in the most holy place. What was that? That was called the Ark of the Covenant, right? It was a golden box. It wasn't very big. I always thought that this would be some big box. But actually, it was no bigger than probably from this stage to about where I am here, and no wider than this. Probably not very high either. It wasn't a big box. It was overladen with gold, and inside the box was something significant. What was inside the box? The Ten Commandments written on two tables of stone. And of course, that is God's law. Above the box were the two angels, the covering cherubs, and the Shekinah glory, the very visible presence of God. Then if you go to the holy place, which is the first compartment, we're doing this backwards. We start in the most holy, and now we're going to the holy. But in this first compartment, or the holy place, you have the veil separating the holy from the most holy. And right in front of this veil, you have something called the altar of burnt incense, or the altar of incense. Now, that's significant because here in Revelation chapter 8, John describes seeing an angel standing right there by the veil, by the altar of burnt incense. He's not talking about this altar out here. This represents the earth. John is referring to something that's happening in heaven. The angel is seen standing in the heavenly temple by the altar of incense just before God's throne, symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant, the two covering cherubs and the Shekinah glory. Now, in this first compartment of the sanctuary, not only did you have the altar of incense before the veil, but you had two other articles of furniture. Do you remember what it was? You had the seven-branch candlestick, and you had the table of showbread. Of course, all of this represents Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." He said to the Jews, "Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they are dead. But whosoever eats of my flesh and drinks of my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the end." Of course, the bread represents Jesus. It also represents his word. Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that does what? Proceeds out of the mouth of God." So the word, the bread, represents God's word. It represents Jesus. The candlestick represents Christ as well. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And of course, he also says that we ought to be the light of the world, that others should be able to see Jesus in us. Now, the candlestick didn't use wax candles. It used oil. And the type of oil that kept those flames burning was olive oil. Of course, olive oil is significant. Oil in the Bible, olive oil represents the Holy Spirit. The way we shine forth the light of the character of Jesus is by means of the Holy Spirit working within us. But this altar of incense is particularly interesting because this is what we're talking about here in Revelation chapter 8. What was significant about that altar of incense? Well, the priest would go to the altar and he would fill up some coals from off the altar that was continually kept burning, and he would place a coal or two in a golden censer. So the smoke would then ascend, and he would add to the censer some sweet-smelling herb, the sweet incense. This incense would ascend up and waft over the veil separating the holy from the most holy place. That represented the prayers of the saints ascending up before God. The smoke representing the prayers of the saints ascending up before God. The high priest, of course, represents Jesus, and the adding of incense to the smoke represents Christ's intercessory work on our behalf. So here we have this angel, symbol of Jesus, interceding on behalf of his people as their prayers ascend up before God. Verse 4 says, "And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand." So there we have a clear understanding that the smoke represents the prayers of God's people ascending up before God's throne. Now, what is this all about here? The scene portrayed may be understood as symbolic of the ministration of Christ for his people. Christ as the intercessor mingles his merits with the prayers of the saints, which are thereby made acceptable with God. And of course, we have a number of verses dealing with this, talking about the need for Christ's intercession, his atoning sacrifice. There is a statement that I found while preparing this, written by Ellen White, that really clinches the whole central thought of Christ and his intercession. Listen to this. It says, "The religious services, the prayers, the praise, the penitent confession of sin ascend from true believers as incense to the heavenly sanctuary." But listen carefully. "But passing through the corrupt channels of humanity, they are so defiled that unless purified by blood, they can never be of value with God." Isn't that an interesting statement? Even the very best prayers that we can offer is defiled coming from these human channels, coming from us. They ascend not in spotless purity. And unless the intercessor, who is at God's right hand, who's that? That's Jesus, presents and purifies all by his righteousness, it is not acceptable with God. All incense from earthly tabernacles must be moist with the cleansing drops of the blood of Christ. Even our very best efforts are not acceptable with God unless Jesus has added his perfect righteousness to it. Does that give us hope? Even sometimes when we don't know what to pray, we can pray knowing that our high priest intercedes on our behalf. He's able to take the thoughts of our heart, and even if he can't express it in words, he can take those thoughts and present it beautifully before his Father in spotless purity, because Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. So the trumpets begin with a picture of Christ as our high priest interceding on our behalf, ministering for us there in the heavenly sanctuary. But then suddenly the scene begins to change. There is a shift that takes place. Notice verse 5, then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightning, and an earthquake. Now when you see these three words linked together here, noises, thunderings, and lightnings, and earthquakes, especially these three, lightnings and earthquake and thunder, that's the symbol of judgment. Something cataclysmic is taking place on earth. Revelation chapter 6, when describing the second coming of Christ and talking about the great day of his wrath, speaks of a lightning and thunder, islands moving out of the place, entire cities vanishing. And the rich men and the chief captains saying to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits upon the throne, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who will be able to stand? So the idea of thunderings and lightnings and earthquake, it has the idea of judgment. Some significant event is taking place. Also notice that the angel takes fire from the altar and he casts it down to the earth, but he does not add any incense to the fire. Now what does the incense represent? Christ's intercession. Here is judgment that is coming upon the wicked, unmingled with the mercy and the intercession of Christ. That gives us a framework as we get into these trumpets. Okay, filled with fire, a change suddenly comes in the scene of intercession. Once more, the angel fills the censer with coals of fire, but adds no incense, as we discussed, and casts it to the earth. The judgments that follow are not mingled with the atoning merits of Christ's righteousness, thus these judgments are on the wicked. There is something else that we want to take note, and that is in Scripture, we see many times fire coming down from heaven. Now, can you think of anywhere in the Bible where fire comes down from heaven? Well, one of the cases that I think of is Elijah, right? Remember on Mount Carmel, he prayed and fire came down from heaven. When Cain and Abel offered up their sacrifice to God, one was accepted and the other was not. How do you think God showed his acceptance of Abel's sacrifice? Most likely fire came down from heaven. And so in Scripture, fire coming down from heaven can on the one hand represent God's acceptance, but on the other hand, fire coming down from heaven can also indicate God's judgment. Can you think of another time in the Bible where fire came down from heaven and it was not God accepting something, but God judging something? Can you think of an example? Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Clear example. On another occasion, the people came, a captain with 50 men, came to take the prophet to the king. And the prophet said, if I am a prophet of the true God, let fire come down from heaven. And it did. Consumed the captain and his 50 men. That happened twice, by the way. Fire coming down from heaven can either represent God's acceptance and God's approval, or it can represent judgment. It depends upon your stance, your position towards God. Does that make sense? Of course, fire at the end of time will cleanse the earth from sin and sinners. So here we have fire coming down from heaven. This is not God's approval. This is God's judgments that are coming upon the earth. Another instance in the Bible of fire coming down from heaven, which I think is quite interesting, the Holy Spirit was manifest there in the upper room to the disciples as what? Tongues of fire, God's approval. And of course, the Holy Spirit came with power. That's significant because later in Revelation, we're going to read that the false Christ and the false beast, false prophet, they perform great miracles and wonders, and they bring fire down from heaven. But it's not the true fire, it's a counterfeit fire. We'll get to that, and we'll study that a little bit later on. Okay. Revelation chapter 8 and verse 6, continuing. So the seven angels that had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. And the first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. and they were thrown to the earth, and a third part of the trees were burnt up, and all the green grass was burnt up. So the first angel sounds, notice what happens, hail, fire, followed, mingled with blood. Now, the imagery that we find here in the seven trumpets is very closely connected with the seven last plagues. There's a connection there. The first is an act of judgment. It talks about hail, fire, and blood. As a result, a third part of the trees and the grass are burnt up. What event is being described here? What issue is God judging in this first trumpet? The hail and the fire, the first trumpet, is the enactment of judgment upon Israel in fulfillment to the words of Jesus in Luke 23, verse 28 to 31. Now, we don't have time to read that, but it's a very interesting passage. Jesus is on his way to Calvary, and he's carrying the cross, and there's this woman that's weeping for him. Jesus says, "Do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves. Because if they," speaking of the Romans, "do this when the tree is green, what will they do when the tree is dry?" And of course, Jesus is speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem, which came in 70 AD. Remember, the probationary time period for Israel ended in 34 AD at the stoning of Stephen. So even when Jesus was being crucified, the tree was green, the tree representing Israel, because their probationary time was still extended. It was still taking place then. But when they closed the door and stoned Stephen, probation for the Jewish nation as a whole came to an end. And God's protection was withdrawn from his chosen people. And that opened up the way for the Romans under Titus late in AD 70 to come and destroy the temple and the city. And there was a tremendous slaughter, the destruction of Jerusalem. So the event being described here is the destruction of Jerusalem that happened in 70 AD. This was fulfilled with the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, as well as the scattering of Israel. Now, there's a number of interesting passages here that we just can't go by because they're too significant. Turn in your Bibles. Let's start in Daniel 9. If you have your Bibles, go to Daniel chapter 9. This is a passage that we need to understand because today it is being misinterpreted by millions. And if we don't understand this passage correctly, we can set ourselves up for all kinds of deception, especially in the time that we are now living. So it's a very important passage. Daniel 9, and I want to read here from verse 24. Daniel 9, verse 24. Just a little bit of a background. The angel Gabriel is speaking to Daniel concerning Israel and their probationary time. Daniel chapter 9, beginning with verse 24, the angel says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So 70 weeks, 70 prophetic weeks, was given to the Jewish nation. That's Daniel's people. At this time, Daniel was a captive in Babylon. The angel Gabriel came to him and said, your people have 70 prophetic weeks, or 490 literal years. Within this time period, they are to do certain things. They are to make an end of sin. They're supposed to make reconciliation for iniquity. They are to bring in everlasting righteousness. By the way, who is everlasting righteousness? That's Jesus. Jesus would appear sometime within their probationary time period. And it says also that they were to seal up the prophecy and anoint the most holy. That is to, again, anoint Jesus. It also says in verse 24 that these 70 weeks were not only for the Jews, but it was also for their city being Jerusalem. So the two things that are addressed in this passage, one is Israel, two is their city Jerusalem. Bear that in mind. Then verse 25 says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince, that's Jesus, shall be 7 weeks, 80 days, and the street shall be built again and the wall even in troubled times. So here the prophet tells us that from the time when the decree goes out that the Jews can leave Babylon and go back and rebuild and restore Jerusalem, there would be 69 prophetic weeks or 483 years, when they could once again go and live on their own land, rebuild the temple, and Messiah would come. Jesus would be anointed. And of course, Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit at his baptism. So that decree went into effect in 457 BC, and you go forward in time 483 years, and you end up 27 AD, the very year that Jesus was baptized. Thus far, we understand, and it makes sense. But keep reading. Verse 26, and after 82 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Sometime after this 69 prophetic week period, after 27 AD, Messiah, Jesus, would be cut off, but not for himself. Jesus would die sometime after 27 AD. When did Jesus die? 31 AD. But the second half of this verse troubles people. Let me read on. But not for himself. It says, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary and make an end thereof with the flood, and unto the end war and desolations are determined. Now this has confused a lot of people. As a result, there are many evangelical Christians today who believe that there is going to be something called a secret rapture. Have you heard about the secret rapture before? After the secret rapture takes place, there's going to be this 7 years based upon this last prophetic week that we find here in the book of Daniel. They also conclude that somewhere within the 7 weeks, the Antichrist will appear and he will rule from Jerusalem because the temple is going to be rebuilt. That's why today there is so much emphasis in the evangelical world on Jews and Jerusalem, and especially the rebuilding of the temple. Because according to their understanding, prophecy can't be fulfilled unless the temple is rebuilt in Jerusalem. Now, the reason they've come to this conclusion is because the last half of this verse talks about the people of the prince will come and destroy the city. And they say, well, how can the followers of Christ destroy the city? But there are two things being addressed in this verse. The one is Jesus. The other is the destruction of Jerusalem. The prince that's spoken of here in verse 26 is not Jesus, but it's Titus. And the destruction of the city is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Does that make sense? That's very important to understand. That verse is addressing two things. Verse 27 begins with Messiah or Jesus first. And he, that's Jesus, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, that's 7 years. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause sacrifice and obligations to cease. Jesus died 3.5 years after his public ministry began. Then the focus shifts to Jerusalem and its destruction. Notice what the last part of the verse. And for the overspreading of abominations, he, that's Titus, shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. Whew. So there's two things being addressed in these verses. The one is Jesus and his work on salvation and him dying on the cross. The second is the destruction of Jerusalem that happened in 70 AD. Now, just to bring that point home, go to Matthew, if you would. Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. Matthew 24, verse 15. Beginning with verse 15, Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. He said, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whosoever reads, let him understand, then let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountains. So here Jesus is referring to that passage of scripture in Daniel, which we just read, that had something to do about the abomination of desolation. Jesus says, now be careful. You need to understand that when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel, standing in the holy place. Now where was Jesus when he was speaking these words? Where was he literally? He was sitting on the Mount of Olives. Disciples had come to him, and he's telling them certain signs concerning the destruction of Jerusalem and the second coming. And round the city of Jerusalem, there was a corridor of land that was considered holy ground. The reason it was considered holy ground was because Jerusalem was the holy city, because the temple was there. Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, that is, surround Jerusalem, then know that its desolation is near. Now, just to bring the point home very clearly who the abomination of desolation is, we have Luke 21, verse 20. So let's quickly look at Luke 21, verse 20. Again, the same event, but Luke records it with different words. Luke 21 and verse 20. Luke says, and when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is near. Then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. And so on and so forth. So according to Luke, this abomination of desolation is those Roman armies surrounding Jerusalem. Does that make sense? Unless we are clear on what Daniel 9, Matthew 24, and Luke 21 has to say, we will get confused concerning final events. We'll end up believing that the temple somewhere in Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt, and the Antichrist is going to rule from the temple. Does that make sense? We must understand these important prophecies. Anyway, this first trumpet that we read about here in Revelation chapter 8 deals with the destruction of Jerusalem that took place in 70 AD. When it talks about a third part of the grass and the trees being burnt up, this fraction occurs repeatedly in Revelation and implies a substantial part, but not the majority. There was a tremendous slaughter that took place. Grass and trees, of course, symbolize people. So the first issue that's being judged is Jerusalem for her rejection of Christ. Revelation chapter 8, verse 8. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third part of the sea became blood. There's some keys here we want to note. First of all, a mountain. A mountain is often represented in Scripture or symbolizes a kingdom. Babylon was spoken of as a great mountain. This mountain comes, falls upon the sea, and the sea becomes blood. And a third part of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third part of the ships were destroyed. So the first trumpet deals with judgments that came upon Israel for the rejection of Christ, but Israel was not the only one guilty of Christ's rejection and crucifixion. Remember, it was a Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, that had Jesus crucified. And it were Roman soldiers that drove the spikes in his hands and in his feet. So the second object of judgment deals with the Roman Empire. This second trumpet characterizes the downfall and the destruction of Rome, particularly by the Vandals. Read about it here. The mountain burning with fire. The second trumpet has been seen as describing the attacks of the Vandals against the Romans. After the Vandals established their kingdom in North Africa, they dominated the Western Mediterranean with the navy of pirates and raided the coasts of Spain, Italy, and Greece. The high point of their conquest came in AD 455, when for 2 weeks they looted and pillaged the city of Rome. Now, of course, today we speak of Vandals as being people who spray paint or break windows or destroy somebody else's property. The word today, Vandals, has its root in these people, the Vandals. They were known because of their brutality, because of the destructive nature of their conquest, and that's where the word Vandals come from today. The sea became blood. This implies human slaughter. The Vandals were especially brutal in their attacks against the Romans. Now, where did the Vandals come from? Well, both Daniel and Revelation describe 10 kingdoms that came down and carved up Rome's territory. As Rome began to crumble, their kingdom was divided up amongst these 10 kingdoms. And they eventually became what we have today as Western Europe. You're familiar with that. The 10 toes in Daniel chapter 2 of the image, the horns that came out of the beast, and so on. One of the groups was the Vandals. They came down through Spain and settled in North Africa. From North Africa, they controlled, with their navy of pirates, all the shipping that was taking place here in the Mediterranean, and they particularly preyed upon the Romans. The Roman Empire at this time was beginning to crumble anyway, and so they would do these coastal raids, and they would attack the Romans and so on, and they really brought havoc to the Roman Empire. This next trumpet, it says, verse 10, "Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third part of the rivers and on the springs of water." Now notice, the second trumpet turns the sea to blood. This next trumpet, this star called Wormwood, falls in the springs and waters. Now what's the difference between seawater and the water that comes from springs and fountains? The one sustains life, the other doesn't. You can't drink seawater, but you can drink from the springs and fountains and the rivers. That's significant. We'll see why in just a minute. All right, who is this great star that falls from heaven? This can be interpreted as portraying Lucifer or Satan. Remember Isaiah 14, verse 12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer?" Speaking of Satan. In Luke chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven." By the way, just as a side note, both Christ's coming and Satan's fall from heaven is likened unto lightning. Jesus speaks of himself in the second coming and says, "As lightning that shineth from the east even unto the west, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be." Jesus said over here in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, "He saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And again, Jesus in Scripture is likened unto the lion of the tribe of Judah, but Satan is also likened to a lion. Know you not that your adversary, the devil, goes around as a what? Roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So you have the genuine and you have the counterfeit. This star falling from heaven is a symbol of Satan. Remember, stars in Revelation represent angels. So here we have this imagery. And it says, "burning as a lamp." A lamp is, of course, a symbol of truth. But in this case, it is a compromised and counterfeit truth. Psalms 119, verse 5 says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." What was happening in Europe after Christianity was legalized? We just studied that a little early in the seven churches. There were many pagan rituals and practices that found their way into the Christian church. Even the idols which the pagans worshipped were brought right into the church buildings and christened with the names of Joseph and Mary and Paul and Peter. And the people still worshipped these idols. There was a compromising of truth. Satan was able to bring his errors right into the Christian churches. Rivers and fountains, the essence of truth. Jesus speaks of himself as being the living water. And of course, he said to the woman at the well in John 14, verse 13 and 14, of the Holy Spirit as being this living water that he would give to those who put their faith in him. Verse 11, "The name of the star is Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because it was made bitter." Now, this wormwood is a bitter herb. In the present passage, the waters themselves became wormwood. This is truth being defiled. You can read about that in Deuteronomy 29. It's a very interesting verse. "This began in heaven when Lucifer turned the truth of God into a lie. He was then cast out of heaven and has continued his work of corruption of the truth, especially during the years following the legalization of Christianity, when many pagan ideas and teachings were adopted by the Roman Church. This is an issue worthy of judgment, and the third trumpet warns the world of Satan's deceptions." This imagery has also been seen, this trumpet has also been seen as portraying the invasion of the Huns, which was another one of these barbarian kingdoms, under the leadership of their king Attila. In the 5th century, for a brief period, the Huns raised havoc in the various regions of Europe and devastated much of the collapsing Roman Empire. The Huns, like the Vandals, were extremely brutal and caused some of the worst slaughter and destruction Europe had ever seen. So here we're representing a compromising of the truth and the downfall of Rome, which is taking place under this third trumpet. Are you still with me? Is that making a little bit of sense? As I mentioned at the beginning, this is one of the toughest portions of Revelation. You've got to think as you work your way through this. Fortunately, we take a break, and there's a break that comes right after this trumpet. Verse 12, "Then the fourth trumpet, the fourth angel sounded, and the third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars. So the third of them was darkened, a third of the day did not shine, and the likeness, and likewise the night." So when this fourth trumpet sounds, something happens to the sun, the moon, and the stars. Now let's stop and think for a minute. Where in the Bible do we have a story about something happening to the sun, the moon, and the stars? Can anybody think of that? Crucifixion? You mean the darkening? Yeah, darkening of the sun. I'm thinking earlier than the crucifixion, even back further. Anybody else think of a story that has something to do with the sun, the moon, and the stars? The sun stopped? No, not that one. Did I hear on this side Joseph? Did anyone say Joseph? That's what it is. Remember the dream that Joseph had? And the sun and the moon and the stars all bowed down to, well, Joseph. And of course, then we had the sheaves later on. And that offended Joseph's brothers tremendously. Now, in that vision, who did the sun represent? In Joseph's dream, in Joseph's vision, what was it? Represented his father. Who did the moon represent? His mother. Who did the stars represent? His brothers. All right, now bear that in mind as we begin to explore this trumpet. Sun, moon, and stars. The symbolism here is drawn from Joseph's dream. The sun in the dream represents the father, the moon, the mother, the stars, the brothers. Revelation 1:16 describes Christ as shining with the glory of the sun. Okay? The sun could then symbolize God the Father, the moon Christ, and the stars, the 12 tribes of the 12 apostles. Remember in Revelation chapter 12, there is a woman seen standing upon the moon, and she's crowned with a crown of 12 stars, representing the 12 apostles in the New, the 12 tribes of the Old Testament. So during this fourth trumpet, when he sounds, there is a darkening of the truths from the Father, the atonement of Jesus, represented by the moon, and the teachings of the apostles. Does that make sense? There is a darkening of these truths as given. The sun, moon, and stars during the dark ages, the truth about God the Father and Christ and the truth delivered through the apostles was darkened by the established church. Let's read about this in 2 Thessalonians. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Very interesting passage. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and let's look at verse 5. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 5. The Apostle Paul is writing to the believers in Thessalonica, and this is what he has to say. "Remember ye not," he says, "that when I was with you, I told you these things." Now he's going to remind them what he told them. Verse 6, "And now you know that which withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time." So now Paul is speaking about someone who is to be revealed in his time. Verse 7, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now lets will let until it be taken out of the way." Now some Bible scholars have concluded that he who is, or the one who is being described here, is the papal power. But the papal power was not able to reach its full power because of pagan Rome. But Paul's saying the time will come when pagan Rome will be moved out of the way and the man of sin will be revealed, the son of perdition. Verse 8, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." Speaking about the second coming. Verse 9, "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish." Now notice the last part of the verse. "Because they received not," what's the next part? "The love of the truth, that they might be saved." Please notice, friends, our only defense against the deceptions of the devil in the last days is the love of the truth. Not just truth. Not just a mental acknowledgement of a set of facts. But we must love the truth. Not only is the truth revealed in the Word, but the truth is Jesus. We must love Jesus. Does that make sense? That'll protect us against the deceptions of the devil. And there are thousands of deceptions from the devil, especially as we near the second coming of Christ. They're going to be more and more. Notice the last part of this, verse 11. "For this cause," because they don't receive a love of the truth, "for this cause God shall send them strong delusions, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." So there's a fearful warning. Not only do we want to know the truth, but we want to receive a love of the truth. So during the dark ages, the truth was darkened. The truth of God the Father, his character, his love. The ministry and high priestly role of Jesus was darkened. The teachings as given through the apostles was darkened. The Bibles were taken away from the average people. There was a spirit of darkness, spiritual darkness, that settled upon the world during the dark ages. Finally, verse 13, it says, "And I looked and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who is about to sound." So we see the first angel represents the destruction of Jerusalem that happened in 70 AD. The second angel speaks of the destruction of Rome, particularly the attacks by the Vandals. We have this third trumpet that talks about a corrupting of the truth that began after Christianity was legalized. We have the fourth trumpet representing the Dark Ages, where the light of the truth of God, of Jesus, the teachings of the apostles was darkened from the minds of the people. Suddenly the story ends with an angel flying in heaven saying, whoa, 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 there's still three more trumpets that are yet to blow. Fortunately, we won't tackle those trumpets today because I think we have enough of the trumpets right now, enough for us to think about and chew on. In our next study together, we're going to go into a little more detail. And by the way, this was just the introduction to the trumpets because the real trumpets start in the next chapter. Talks about locusts that have the heads of lions and the hair of woman, and they breathe out smoke and fire. That's pretty interesting stuff. All right, just to wrap things up here very quick. The first trumpet, hail and fire, represents the destruction of Jerusalem. The second trumpet, burning mountain, the attacks on Rome by the Vandals. The third trumpet, the falling of a star, the compromising the truth, as well as the attacks by the Huns. The fourth trumpet, the sun, moon, and stars darkened, the Middle Ages and the truth darkened by the established church. Now, I want you to read this statement with me that comes from the book Great Controversy here in closing. The first chapter of the book Great Controversy is entitled The Destruction of Jerusalem. Now, there's important lessons that we can learn from the destruction of Jerusalem. Matter of fact, things will be repeated. Notice what she says here, Great Controversy, page 38. "As he," Jesus, "warned his disciples of Jerusalem's destruction, so he has warned the world of the day of final destruction and has given them tokens of its approach." Did you get all of that? She says, as Jesus warned the disciples about the destruction of Jerusalem, so God has given us warnings about the destruction of the world. When life is going on its unvarying round, when men are absorbed in pleasure, in business, in traffic, in money, when religious leaders are magnifying the world's progress and enlightenment, and the people are lulled into a false security, then as the midnight thief steals within the unguarded dwelling, so shall sudden destruction come upon the careless and the ungodly, and they shall not escape. She says things are going to look good on the outside. People will be going about their normal daily activities. Jesus put it this way. He said, as it was in the days of Noah, so also shall it be when the Son of Man is revealed. He said, in the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage, and they knew it not until Noah entered into the flood and entered into the ark, and the flood came and took them all away. So also shall it be at the end of this age. People will go about their normal rounds, oblivious to the signs that God has given. Well, friends, we are so grateful for the Word. God has revealed to us these huge signs of His coming. And my prayer is not only will we know the signs of the coming of Jesus, but we will receive a love of the truth so that we'll be protected from the devil's deceptions. I read a story that happened a number of years ago. A man was on his way home one night. It was a dark, rainy night. And he was traveling along a road that he was very familiar with. It was a fairly big, busy road. And as he was driving along, he noticed a car pull up beside him and pass him. And he watched as the car drove up ahead. He knew that the road was straight at this point. And he watched as the car drove up ahead, and suddenly the taillights of that car disappeared. Well, something in the back of this man's mind said something is wrong. So he slowed his car down to barely a crawl, and he came closer. He then remembered that there was a bridge crossing a river. And as he got close to the bridge, he stopped finally and got out and walked close to the edge. And sure enough, this bridge had been washed away by the raging river because of all the rain. And this car had passed him by and had driven right off the edge, not knowing that there was no bridge. And so he turned and he began to run back as quickly as he could along the road. And as the headlights of the cars came towards him, he began to wave his hands and began to shout as loud as he could. But he was amazed by the response that these other people gave him. As they came up on the scene, they couldn't quite see him until they were real close. And there they saw this man jumping around and waving his hands. Instead of stopping, the people would shout at him, would wave their hands and say, "Get out of the road. You're a madman." And they would just keep going. Car after car, he looked and watched as their taillights disappeared at the edge of the bridge, and they didn't heed the warning message that he was trying to give them. And when I read that story, I thought, you know, isn't that the way it is today in our world? Kind of like the Titanic making its way across the Atlantic. And the other ships radio the Titanic and say, "Watch out, there's icebergs ahead. Slow down, slow down." But the people are lulled into a false sense of security. After all, the ship that they're on is unsinkable. The captain is a man who knows what he's doing. And they go about their rounds of pleasure, oblivious to the fact that that night their life was to end. How true that is of the world. People going about their normal routine, unaware of the signs that God has given us in His Word. Oh, friends, I pray that we would be faithful to the work that Jesus has called us to do. Not only are we to receive and believe the warning messages, but He's asked us to stand and wave our hands and say, "Watch out. The end is near. Jesus is coming soon. Oh, please be careful of the devil's deceptions." We can be grateful that God has given us these truths, but let's not be satisfied with just an intellectual knowledge, but may we all have a love of that truth that sets us free. Amen? Is that your desire? Amen. Let's stand together as we sing our closing hymn, hymn number 216, "When the